Good morning. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, I do thank you for the privilege of being here with these people whom I love, and I pray that what happens here this morning would be honoring to you, especially as we look into your word, that I would be clear and accurate and would honor your name and your word. Father, I do pray that you would clear my mind and give me an awareness of your presence and a joy in serving you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to read, starting in verse 11, and read down to Hebrews 6, 8. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Look back with me to the beginning of that passage, verse 11 of chapter 5, and look how it begins. About this, we have much to say. That immediately drives us back into the passage just before that to find out what this is. We have to... Of course, we will see as we go through this text is how important it is to remain in context. It's essential to remain in context, or it becomes very difficult. Actually, as long as you remain in context, it's not difficult at all. So let's push back to verse 7, and I'm going to read 7 through 11. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So this, that he wants to teach on, is the high priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. A pretty deep subject. I mean, most theologians think that's a deep subject. But he's tentative to go forward because of a problem in the church. And the problem in the church is that some, or perhaps many, in the church have, quote, become dull of hearing. Now, personally, That term has meaning to me because I am dull of hearing. I am dull of hearing physically. I don't hear well. In fact, I'm partially deaf. There are some things I can't hear at all. You know? So you talk to me, and I don't understand what you said because one or two words in the sentence I missed entirely because I don't, some syllable in that word didn't come through because I'm dull of hearing. That's the way it is with these people. They're dull of hearing. There are certain things that you can teach them over and over and over, and they simply do not hear. They are unteachable in some respects. And that's the context. The people are unteachable in some respects. They are dull of hearing. And that's what we're going to talk about, spiritual deafness. Okay? There are certain things that the author gives us here which are really important to our life. Okay? He talks about the problem. That is his concern, that they are spiritually deaf. He talks about the cause of that problem. And then he talks about the consequences of that problem. And so that's what we're going to spend our time on today. Of course, we've already pointed out the concern. The concern is their spiritual deafness. This handout that you've got has a colored illustration on one side, and on the other side is the outline. And we'll get to the colored illustration a little later, so I don't make sure you have the colored illustration to the back if you're following on the handout. Okay, that's where we are right now. We're going to look at now the cause of their spiritual deafness. He does give that to us right in the immediate verses that follow verse 11. So starting again in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For, you remember, those of you who have heard me teach before know how I love the word for. And in this verse, and in this, excuse me, this passage, the word for is critical. Okay, for means because. It means he's fixing to give you a reason. He's going to give you the cause for something, right? For. He's going to give you a cause for their deafness. That's what he's fixing to do. He says, for, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discerning trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I'm going to have to discuss translations just a little bit. The ESV at this point, that last sentence there, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. They kind of stand alone, the translators of this passage. Every other major translation translates it differently. NIV, New King James, King James, New American Standard, they all translate it differently. I think the majority view is the correct view here, and that is that what the problem is that they have failed to do what they have learned. Okay? They have failed to do what they have learned. They had been taught certain things, but they haven't lived them out. The phrase here in the ESV says that that they have discernment by being trained by constant practice. Okay, and in the other translations, that practice is living out what they've been taught. To help you understand that, look at James chapter 1. Turn over a few pages back toward the back of your Bible, a few more pages. James chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being a no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he's doing. This is the issue, especially that verse 22. Be a doer of the word, not hearers only, who deceive themselves. You see, if you hear the word, understand the word, study the word, and understand God's principles, but don't live it, you become self-deceived. That's what James says. You become self-deceived. Self-deception leads to what I call blind spots. Okay? Blind spots. The author of Hebrews calls it being dull of hearing. You become where you're not teachable in those areas because you know what you're supposed to do. You haven't done it. You haven't lived that way. And your soul, your conscience becomes more and more hardened. Okay? That's the situation. Okay, let's go on and talk about the consequences of spiritual deafness. Of course, the first consequence is being unteachable, right? The first one. Another one has already been shown up in the text that we just read. If you look at verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. In other words, spiritual deafness results in spiritual stunted growth, right? Failure to thrive, like the pediatrician might say, okay? It results in failure to thrive, stunted growth. These people had been Christians for a significant amount of time and had and should have matured, but because they hadn't lived what they had learned, they were stunted in their growth. They were still children, babies, milk-fed babies, okay? That's consequence number two. For consequence number one is being unteachable. Consequence number two is being spiritually stunted. Consequence number three is in the first three verses of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, what I want you to notice here is up there in that paragraph, that last paragraph of chapter 5, he says, you guys need somebody to teach you what you already should have known, what you've learned in the past. You need to be retaught, right? And then in the first paragraph of chapter 6, he says, but I'm not going to do it, right? Did you pick that up when you read it? He says, I'm not going to do it. See, I mean, you know, if you were in English, you remember about independent clauses and dependent clauses. And, you know, if you really want to know what the sentence says, you got to discern the independent clause. Oh, see, this is the idea here that he's giving is that he says, therefore, let us leave these elementary doctrines, okay, these basic doctrines of the faith. And then he says in verse 3, and this we will do, right? In other words, he says, we are going to leave them. I'm not going to go over it again, right? Why is he not going to go over it again? Why? Because they're spiritually deaf. It's pointless, right? A teacher doesn't want to teach to people who won't listen, right? How many of you have been a teacher, at least in some capacity? Probably almost everybody in the room has been a teacher. You don't want to teach somebody who won't listen, right? Right? A few nods would be helpful, yeah. Okay, right. Not fun. So he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go on and teach about the high priest of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. So I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to teach the people that will listen, and I'm going to ignore you folks that are spiritually deaf. In other words, the third consequence is that believers may recognize the futility of ministering to you. That's discouraging. If it happens to be you, right? If it's you, and I tell you, as a counselor, there's many times I get to that point. I'm not enthusiastic about meeting with this person. As a matter of fact, eventually I may tell them, hey, here's a homework assignment. When you get that homework assignment done, give me a call. We're not making you another appointment. Yeah? Because I'm just wasting my time, spinning my wheels. Right? And that's what he says. I'm just going to go ahead and teach the people that will listen. I'm not going to teach you folks that are spiritually deaf. So we have this problem of belief or reality of believers recognizing the futility of ministering to you if you're spiritually deaf. So how does he know his teaching is futile? How does he know his teaching is futile? That's what he's fixing to tell us. And once again, I'm going to have to make a comment about translations. Verse 4 begins with the word for, my favorite word in the Bible, F-O-R, for. The NIV, for a reason I have no idea, decided to just omit that word from their translation. So if you're in the NIV, the word for is not there, but it's there in the Greek, okay? It's there. It's there in every other translation that I read, okay? The word for is in verse 4 is the most important word in this whole passage. And what does the word for mean? Because. In other words, he's going to tell us why he thinks it's futile to teach these people. Right? He's going to tell us why it's futile to teach these people. For it is impossible. Now, that's futile, isn't it? Doing something that's impossible. Right? For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That's the reason. And once again, I want you to note the independent clause. You got a bunch of dependent clauses in there. The independent clause is, for it's impossible, that's verse 4, and then the rest of it is skipped down, the rest of it is in verse 6, about halfway through verse 6, where it says, okay, start off, for it is impossible, down to verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. That's the main clause, okay? For it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, how many of you have study Bibles with you? Okay? Not too many, a few. What I have found is that people, including scholars even, tend to freak out when they read that sentence, you know? They tend to freak out. It is impossible to restore them to repentance. Oh, no, what's going on here? You know, unpardonable sin, I don't know what, you know? Okay. What they have done is that they have not stayed in context. You must stay in context. This is not about salvation. This is about their sin. And what was their sin? They haven't lived what they had been taught, right? They haven't lived what they had been taught, and as a result, they've become unteachable, and as a result, they've also become... If a teacher can't teach you, he can't do anything to bring you to repentance. If you're not listening to me right now because you think I'm offbeat or because you think it doesn't apply to you or whatever, and it applies to all of us, by the way, if you're not listening to me right now, I'm not going to be able to affect you, right? Now, that's not to say that it's impossible, and it does not say it's impossible for God to bring you to repentance. It doesn't say that. He's talking about himself. He says, I'm not going to teach these to you because it's impossible for me to bring you to repentance. That's not to say God can't. Luke 18:27 says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Right? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Luke 1:37 says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing. So this verse can't possibly mean, it would be contrary to Scripture to say this verse says that it's impossible for God to bring you to repentance. Right? It can't possibly mean that. That would be unbiblical. Because nothing is impossible for God. And what is impossible with man is possible with God. Right? So this verse means something else. So what we need to do, instead of freaking out over it, we need to take this verse and drop it gently into the context. And let the context tell us what it means. Okay? Let the context tell us what it means. So what was the context? It's all those dependent clauses in there. Okay? Look at all those dependent clauses. There was a bunch of them. And the theologians seem to want to argue about each one of them separately and try to push them and force them and squeeze them into their preconceived ideals instead of just letting it nestle into the context and let the Bible tell us what it means, okay? So the first one is, look at verse 4. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Once been enlightened, John 1:1-9 tells us that Christ is the light of the world and that the world does not see the light because of the darkness in which they dwell, okay? But he is the light of the world that brings light to us. In other words, if it says once been enlightened, it means they've seen the light, okay? Verse 4, going on, it says, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Once again, now we have to understand, they haven't actually tasted anything. That's a figure of speech, right? Right? They didn't put something in their mouth and taste it. It's a figure of speech. It means they've experienced it, right? That's what that figure of speech is indicating. They've experienced it. They've experienced the heavenly gift. Heavenly gift. I looked in preparing for today. I looked in the New Testament for every reference that referred to gifts, okay, from God. There were 29 references to heavenly gifts, and 24 of them referred to salvation in some aspect. 24 out of the 29. You know, in some way, some aspect of salvation. Or they referred to Christ himself or the Holy Spirit himself to justification or forgiveness or, you know, all this multifaceted, or faith, it referred to faith, or grace. All these things are heavenly gifts. But all put together, that what they mean is, I mean, those 24 passages, they all add up to the heavenly gift is salvation. It's Christ himself. You know? So they've experienced the heavenly gift. And then it says they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Do I need to discuss that? I mean, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. You might want to look at 2 Peter 1:3-4, where it talks about having been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Or being made partaker of the divine nature. I don't see how you can say that that's not a phrase referring to a saved person. All of these phrases, especially when you take them as a whole, they're talking about a saved person. It says that they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted or experiences the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then they've fallen away. From what? We already know. They've fallen away from obedience, their commitment to obedience to God's word, at least in some areas of their life. There are areas of their life where they're not living what they learned. They've fallen away from that, okay? They're not living what they learned. And because of that, they are spiritually deaf, right? And because they're spiritually deaf, they're unteachable. And because of that, it's futile for the author of Hebrews. Remember what? Remember? For? right? He's telling us why it's futile for him to teach them, right? Keep it in the context. He's telling us why it's futile. He's not telling us that it's futile to teach them because they're unsaved. He's telling them it's futile to teach them because they're deaf. Okay? And I assure you, believers can be deaf. Believers can have blind spots. I bet you all of us have blind spots. Now, this particular group of people had committed a horrendous sin. Okay? Now you can get your little, turn your paper over to look at the little multicolored diagram on the back side of your page there that you, or that's, I guess it's the front side now, since you turned it over, is a discussion of the main point of the book of Hebrews and the issue. And the issue was, in the beginning, when the Jews began to come by the thousands to saving faith, you remember we've learned, been learning about that in Acts, right? Thousands of Jews coming to saving faith, and they came out of the Levitical system and were standing on the finished work of Christ and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ and the blood of Christ to wash them and cleanse them and make them righteous before God, right? That's what they had done. And then persecution arose. And it's talked about, it would take me half an hour to develop this from the whole book, but from the book of Hebrews. I can't do that. We don't have that. But then persecution arose. And to escape the persecution, some of them went back into animal sacrifice. Now, the problem with that is that all that stuff in the Old Testament, you want to hold your Bible up and, you know, kind of go to Gospels, okay? All this stuff over here in my left hand, okay, in your left hand if you're doing it, was shadows of the reality that was come, shadows of Christ. And every one of those animals that was slaughtered on the altar, or in front of the altar actually, slaughtered in front of the altar, and his blood was poured out on the altar, and his entrails were burned on the altar, or sometimes the entire animal. Every one of those animals was a type of Christ. So now, Christ has come. No more animal sacrifice. The animals have no efficacy. Only Christ, the sufficiency of him, his broken body, his blood. Only him. That other stuff was just shadows. But now, if you go back into it, you know what you're saying to the world? You're saying, the blood of Christ was not enough. I need this animal. See what look what he says here in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's verse 6. Since they crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and hold him up to contempt. You see? Can you see it? You understand how horrendous it is to say that you need more than the blood of Christ. How offensive that is to God. To do that, your conscience has to be seared. And that's why they're unteachable. And that's why it's futile. Futile for him to try to teach them, because he's not going to bring them to repentance. But there is hope. Okay? There is hope. The hope is found in the last two verses of our text this morning, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 7. You know, I already told you, we read elsewhere, that nothing is impossible for God. Right? Nothing is impossible for God. These people are not beyond repentance. They're just beyond repentance from the sake of this teacher. Okay? They were beyond the reach of this teacher, but they're not beyond the reach of God's grace. God loves us, especially loves his children, and he will not leave us alone. So let's read this little story. He puts it in this little illustration to help us understand. Verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, we may have a little bit of problem with that because we're not farmers, but the Israelites, the Hebrew people, were an agrarian society. Farming went on all around them. A great many of them worked on the farms, worked the farms, worked the land. They understood this. They knew that when their crop became infested with weeds, okay, it caused a huge problem. I worked on a farm one summer, and my uncle's farm, he was a great farmer, and he let one of his farms, he owned multiple farms, one of his farms to us, a sharecropper, okay? The sharecropper did not take good care of it, and the fields became covered with weeds, and he had to do something about it. He had to, because you see, if he let that be like that, that field full of weeds, those weeds would go to seed, and those seeds would contaminate adjacent fields, and even the original field would be worse than ever because of the weeds. Anybody that's a gardener knows this, right? You got to deal with the weeds, or it's worse next year. Isn't that right, Mullenkopf? This is true. Deal with the weeds, or it's worse next year, okay? And not only that, but the weeds will spread. They'll spread. You got to deal with them, okay? And so what my uncle did, he plowed the field under. He plowed it under. In other words, he made zero money off of that field. But he had to do it. Why did he do it? To prepare the field to be fruitful next season, right? He did it, prepare the field. In the old days, back before tractors and big disc machines and everything, plowing a field was a major, huge enterprise. And so to plow the field under was not practical. And what they did is they burned it off. Okay? They burned it off. If there was too many weeds, they burned it off. And that destroyed the seeds, destroyed the weeds. It also destroyed the plants. But it prepared the land for to be fruitful so that they could replant and have a fruitful farm. Okay? That's exactly what's pictured here. It's exactly what's pictured here. Look at it. It says that for a land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produce a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. That's one without the weeds. Okay? That's great. So what is who's the farmer? God. Who's the land? You. You're the land. And what is the crop? It's the fruit of your life, right? The fruit that your life produces. So you have God the farmer, you're the land, the crop is produced, okay? But it's verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, if that's what your life is producing, thorns and thistles, it's worthless. Near to being cursed, it's not cursed, it says it's near to being cursed, it doesn't say it's cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, does the burning destroy the land? Actually, no. Burning actually enriches the land. The ash from burning the land actually enriches it. Okay? So, this is not talking about casting someone to hell, this is talking about preparing someone for fruitfulness. So there's hope, is there not? There's hope. It's a good thing because we all find ourselves at times with spiritual deafness. And we don't want to be, what this represents is the fatherly discipline, this burning process, is the fatherly discipline of our Lord, of our God. You know, Hebrews 12 says that if you're not disciplined, you're not really his son. And he does it for our good, to prepare us to be more fruitful. Right? He does it for our good, to prepare us to be more fruitful. So there's hope. There's hope because that repentance that the author of Hebrews can't produce in these people can be produced by our loving Father, who will discipline us, burn off the weeds, and sometimes very painful. But it prepares us to be His children. Okay, let's look at some applications. I think the applications are obvious here. This is a very strong warning against the dangers of spiritual deafness. So we need to plead with God to open our ears. Or if you want to use the term instead, I think the more common one in our culture is blind spots. Plead with the Lord to open your eyes so that you're not blind to your sin. He will. And then repent. Plead with Him to make you teachable again. Plead with Him to make you teachable again. Not to leave you blind and deaf. Be zealous for good works, but never, ever allow your life to imply that the blood of Christ is not sufficient. It's His blood, only His blood. His sacrifice, only His sacrifice, His finished work. That enables us to stand before Him. That enables us not to be cast into the burning pit of hell. Never do anything that causes anyone else to be confused on that. If you're ministering to someone, and I hope you are, I hope, you know, the body is supposed to be caring for one another. And if you're ministering to someone, like Mary and I do pretty frequently, who is spiritually deaf, pray for them. You can't do anything about it, but God can. God can. Pray for them. Ask God to open their eyes and open their ears. Make them teachable again. He does it. I've seen Him do it. He loves His children. So pray for them. And praise God that He does not leave us alone. That His loving kindness is new every morning. No matter how badly we sin. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for these wonderful words, this wonderful warning. Father, I do pray that You would help us to take it to heart. And I do pray that You would, for each person here, grant them ears that hear and eyes that see and a heart that longs to repent and longs to walk worthy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.